Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
We're now to the third of the prophecies of Balaam that we're going to pick up. The prophecy actually begins in 24, verse 3 and following. And interestingly, even though he was paid to curse, God intervenes. You'll see that very clearly in the text today. And rather than speaking a curse, God inserts a blessing because he intends to bless his people. And by the way, I want to ring the clue phone for us this morning. God wants to bless you too. He's in the blessing business. But sometimes the problem is not that God is not blessing us, is that we fail to recognize when he does bless us. And sometimes we get so focused on maybe what we want and don't have that we miss that the blessings of what we already have received and are receiving, and God promises to continue to send our way as we follow him. So today we'll just talk about blessings from God, and that's what's all in this last oracle, this last prophecy, if you will. I do want to read the last three verses of chapter 23 because it's almost humorous to hear Balak, he's the king who's paying for the prophet, okay, his response. And he's just finished the previous one. Verse 27 says, "Then Balak said to Balaam, 'Please come and I will take you to another place.'" I've had two misfirings on the previous curses. Maybe if I just get to the right place, it'll all be better, okay? So he says, "that you may curse them from there." Verse 28, it's kind of important. "And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland," which is sort of the plain, the barren plain where they're camped. So it says Peor, interesting place. It's later it's described in Scripture as Baal Peor. And you'll know from the biblical history, you find other places, it was a place where the god Baal, the idol Baal was worshipped. And that was a god of one of the main gods that the people of Moab worshipped. And something you need to know, and you'll see this later in the text, Baal, probably pronounced in their world Baal, was the god that controlled the weather. And for us, the control of the weather is just convenient about what we wear tomorrow and, when we do what we do. But for these people who were agricultural, in a land that rainfall was a little more scarce than what we experience here in this part of North America, rainfall was what produced your crops. Rainfall was what produced the crops that and the grass and the pasture for your animals to graze in and so forth. So if the rain didn't come, you were in a heap of trouble. So you want the rain to come, so you want to please the god of the weather, Baal. And if we can keep him happy, he sends the rain, we're happy. It was that kind of arrangement in their mind. Now, since it was a fertility, wanted to have the ground fertile and the animals fertile, and this is where it gets corrupted, okay? The worship of Baal was all about fertility. And they believed in what we would call sympathetic magic. If I do something here, I can somehow impress the gods, and I can kind of manipulate the god, small g, into doing what I want. I'm glad we serve a god that is not manipulated, aren't you? He's just God, big G. So one of the ways this would happen, and forgive me for being a little bit adult-oriented, I'll try to be appropriate with this, but basically the worship of Baal would encourage the men of the community to visit the temple where there would be paid prostitutes who were temple prostitutes, and through that consorting with them, that would somehow make, can we say it this way, get Baal in the mood, so to speak, and out of this all arrangement, it would make him so that he would send the rain. Now, I know that for us, it sounds twisted, it is, and it sounds ridiculous, which it is, but that's going to play an important point when we get over into chapter 25, by the way. But so it was corrupt. And there was one form of Baalism that later in Israel's history, that it actually got into child sacrifice and just horrible, horrible stuff. But that's the setting. And you're going to see the god who controls the weather, Baal Peor, and the god who really is the god who controls everything is going to speak, okay? It says in verse 29, "Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build for me here 7 altars, prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams.'" So we're up to now 21 total rams, 21 total bulls, and this is repeats. "And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar," 24 verse 1. Something very different happens here. "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel," notice the word saw, seeing. He sees something he hadn't seen before. It wasn't that he shouldn't have understood this, but now there's a new enlightenment. He saw the Lord, it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. It's pretty obvious. Every time I open my mouth, the blessing comes out. It says, he did not go as at other times to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. So he would go off either, both times, he'd go off to do his magical whatever sorcery things, and God would meet him there and God would overrule. This time he doesn't bother to go off. He just knows, I kind of figured out. I see a pattern here. God wants to bless these people. And notice what it says in the end of verse 24. This is important. It says, verse 2. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw, second time we see that word, he's seeing something he hadn't seen before. He saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Verse 2 is critical to understanding, but I want to come back to it at the end, all right? So just kind of understand that. But I want to get to what he says. And this is our reality now, okay? We must learn, as he's learning the hard way, how to see God's blessings around us. And just by this story and by this prophecy, we're going to learn that we can look in a little more different, a little broader direction perhaps than we do. Because we just need to recognize what God is blessing. And it does some amazing things for us. First of all, we're going to see that God shows his blessing. We'll see his blessing to his people. In this case, the people that are here is the people of Israel. Okay, must see his blessing to his people, beginning here in verse 5. All right? You want to flip the next slide? Thank you very much. It says this, verse 2, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw the camp according to the Israel camp according to the tribe. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, an utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. We've seen two times the word saw is used. Now he says, mine eyes have opened. I'm seeing something I haven't seen before. And may God give us the ability to see some things that maybe we have seen before, but maybe some things we need to see with a little more high definition, a little more clarity, a little more insightfulness, a little more meaning. And what he wants to tell us is God is in the blessing business. And he wants to bless you. And he reminds us of that by how he treats this group of people. If God can bless them. And by the way, remember, they're camped in the desert. Just kind of file that away for future reference, okay? So here's how he begins. His eyes are open. Verse 4. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision, there's another see, of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. I'm submitting myself, I'm seeing. It's all about seeing, it's all visual. And here's how he describes what he sees, verse 5. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Now remember, they're camped out. There's probably about 2 million of them camped out in this vast plain. They're out there in tents, and they have a particular way they make the tent. We'll talk about that later as well. Where they are parked out there in the desert, but it's the desert. It's the desert. Remember, God is sending manna to them supernaturally to feed them and so forth. But here's how he describes them. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. It's like a promo for a national park. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But what he's seeing with his eyes is people who are living in tents in the desert. But here's the reality of what he sees that you and I need to see. If you go back up to verse 4, this is the utterance of him who does what? Hears the words of the Lord and the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see it, I understand it, I hear his word, and I humble myself and worship. That's the meaning of falling down. To humble himself, but my eyes are still wide open. The reality is, he saw what God was doing in a way that did not register in his visual apparatus. They're living in tents. They're living in the desert. But from God's point of view, the blessing, it's like living in this national park. It's like living in, can we say it this way? It's like living in paradise. Because he saw what God was doing. You ever feel like you're living in a desert? You ever feel like it's a little bit dry? Feels like there's not much productivity. You ever feel stuck? You ever feel kind of tired? You ever get tired of living in the rat race? And it seems like the rats are the only one winning the race, you know? The reality is, we need to see with different eyes. See with the eyes that believe that God is God and believe that if you come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of his children, and he's going to bless you. And by the way, the blessing was not so much that they weren't actually literally physically in this place that's garden-like, but God was providing them like they were. They had plenty of food, they had plenty of water, had plenty of places to dwell. And also there was the promise. This was only temporary. It never had to have been 40 years, and you can go back in our lessons a few weeks and you can remember why it is they took 40 years. However, this was not permanent. God was going to take them into the hill country of Judea, which was just to their west. And they were going to cross the Jordan River, and they're going to go up into that land, that sort of high plateau, hilly area. That would be a perfect place for them to spread out and become a great nation. God's intention for us is way beyond what you and I are experiencing now. God wants to show us that He's blessing us by helping us through those deep and dark troubled times, but also He has a great promise for us that's going to last not just for time, but it's going to last for eternity. So we need to understand that there's blessings of a place, this place that they currently were, and a place that they were going to be. And then he says this, at the end of verse 7, "And his seed shall be in many waters." There's the blessing of being a blessing. There's the blessing of being a blessing to others. Because Israel is there, and by the way, they don't know anything about this. Okay, they don't know the Balak's up on the mountain paying for a prophet. They don't know the Balaam's up there supposedly making curses, but it comes out blessings. They don't know any of this till after the fact. They're just down there living in their tents, gathering manna, cooking manna, chasing the kids around, doing whatever you do in this camped out situation, worshiping God on the days that they were supposed to, etc. But the reality is, but the fact that they were there, undefeated, provided for, a great nation, living in the desert, but succeeding and thriving and growing, would be an indication to someone like Balaam looking down and say, God's hand must be upon them. If they can be like this in that environment, God is treating them like they're living in paradise, even though they're literally and physically not. They were to be a testimony to the world. There's a verse back in Genesis chapter 3 that says that God was intent on blessing His people, that He was going to send His blessing, and then there's several places it indicates a little bit further. In fact, I'll save it when I get down to verse 6 in just a moment. Verse 9, excuse me, just a moment. But God intends to be a blessing through them to the whole world, okay? And because of that blessing, others will receive blessing if they bless them, and so forth and so on. The reality is they would be to a testimony that there is a God. Don't believe there's a God? Look at them. The people of Yahweh, the people of the one true God. They've worshiped one God, and look at them. Look at their situation. They used to be in bondage. They used to be slaves. How did a bunch of slaves turn into that? For you and I, we should see His blessing in that we can be a blessing to others because what God is doing in our lives. What should be on our lips should be words of thankfulness and words of praise. We should do with our bodies and our time what you've done this morning. You've come and gathered for worship. And we spend time studying this supernatural, supernaturally produced volume that we have that we call the Bible and serving Him. Your life changing is a witness to other people that they too can change. It verifies, it authenticates, it pushes, it motivates, it influences others so that they may come to Christ and also have this great blessing in the world. What does that do for us? Well, I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking about this for several days. What does this do for us? If we learn to see blessings even when we don't see them with our eyes, if we learn to see blessings because God's in the equation, if we see that I'm here to bless others by the change that's going on in my life, if I can learn that, what's it going to do for me? Well, first of all, it should do this. Bring up the next slide. Seeing blessings allows you to move from one place to another. It moves from trying to be in control of everything to finding contentment in life. You ever think about if your homework was to write down a list of all the things that you try to control but you can't, how long would that list be? Most of you do not want that assignment because it would take a while, right? We try to control everything, or wish we could control everything, and we're dissatisfied when we don't control everything, or we want other people to treat us this way, or behave this way, or change this way. We want the weather to be different. We want our job to be different. We want our boss to be different. We want the world to be different. We want the government to be different. We want our economic situation to be different. We want if I could just control it, all would be well. But if you can look with eyes of faith that say, God has a place, and this is the place He has me, and He can bless me in this place like He blessed these people in this place, and God wants to bless others through me, then we can move to saying, Lord, I'm content with what You have made me to be. I can find joy in this current situation. And also remember, this is not his permanent disposition of you. And also, not moving from control to contentment, we can move from confusion to clarity. One of the great questions the great psychological questions we all ask as humans is, what's my purpose in life? What am I doing here? What's life all about? What's the meaning of life? Unfortunately, many people reach to the point of utter despair that it just absolutely destroys them because they don't find the answer. The answer, according to the Bible, is we've been created by God. And in spite of our sin, he has redeemed us through the blood of Christ if we will accept that. And our purpose here is to just do what he tells us to do and shine the spotlight on him. It's called bringing glory to God, living for the glory of God. That's why we're here. And if we can move from, I don't know what it's all about, to, no, this is what it's all about, then we can find our joy and contentment. And we have seen, as this man saw with freshly opened eyes, the blessings of God that he showered down upon us. May God give us the ability to live like that. Now, I want you to look at the very end of verse 7, okay? Here we're going to move to, we must see the blessing of his kingdom, okay? And it's just in these two little phrases. The king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. He just kind of drops in this little hint about a kingdom, okay? And there's two parts to it. This king will be higher than any other king. This king will be higher, and his kingdom will be lifted up, exalted, recognized, valued, that sort of thing. So the kingdom will be higher, and secondly, the kingdom will be exalted. All right? I'm not going to spend much time on that, because it takes up fairly little real estate in the text, but that's what I'm going to share with you tonight. We have a bonus session tonight at 6 o'clock, okay? People. And the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of Israel, the Jews, are a unique people in so many ways. And from a biblical perspective, because of God's dealing with them and blessing them, as you're going to see again here in just a moment, we should look at them with scriptural eyes. And look at that people group as special, and that should encourage us and should do a little bit of change in us. And that should bring us also back to this point of, if we realize there is a kingdom, he's in control, he's a king, he's the authority figure, it brings us back to where we were just a moment ago. If we see those blessings, it moves us from control to contentment and confusion to clarity, all right? That's all I'm going to say about that, because that's all I'm going to say right now, okay? But I want to get to number three, okay? We must see the blessings of his deliverance, that he's taken us from one place and put us in another place. And that begins in verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt. All right? We must see the blessings of deliverance. He brought them out of Egypt, literally, okay? And you know the story. Moses was called up. He meets God at the burning bush. He was raised in privilege, even though he was a Jew. He was raised in privilege because he was sort of adopted into Pharaoh's family. He later, at age 40, abandons that and has to abandon that. Goes and lives in the land of Midian. Then God meets him at the burning bush. He goes back, and he is used of God to bring this group of slaves out of Egypt. Pharaoh did not want the slaves to leave Egypt because they were a major component of his economic system, forced labor. It worked well for him, not for the slaves. There was no way he was going to give that up unless God moved. And then you have a series of 10 plagues, and you can read about this in Exodus, that just powerfully struck and humbled Egypt. Two of those plagues we're going to look at in a little bit of detail tonight, because that's part of our how God brought this people group to this special situation they're in. And finally, Pharaoh has enough. He can't take anymore. He said, it's not that he's going to let him go. He says, no, I want you to go. And they leave, and then there's the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. They meet God at Mount Sinai and so forth. But he brings them out of Egypt. Now, there's also something else going on here, because in Matthew chapter 3, we have the story, Matthew chapter 2, we have the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. The wise men show up looking for the one who's born King of the Jews. Remember that? And they're looking for him. And Herod the king, who was not Jewish, but was the king of the Jews, quote unquote, sends them down to Bethlehem, says, when you found this child, bring me word so I can come and worship him too. You know what he really wanted, because he wants to destroy Jesus. He didn't want any rivals to the throne. Herod the Great, as he was known, that was on the throne at that time, killed several members of his own family because he thought they were rivals to the throne. So he was a vicious, violent man. But the Bible tells us that the wise men were warned of God in a dream to go back a different way, not go back through Herod. And Joseph was warned to take Jesus and Mary and flee to Egypt. They lived there until Herod the Great died, and then they went back to Nazareth where he grew up. Just as they were brought out of bondage from Egypt, the deliverer also was in Egypt and came back. So it begins to infuse, and you're going to see this in these verses and the ones we'll look at next week, Lord willing. It begins to tell the story of Jesus. And the fact that this brought out of Egypt thing is sort of echoed in Jesus' life, just as the first hint that we can see from looking back at what's going on. This one that came out of Egypt here, speaking of Israel in verse 8, he has strength like a wild ox. That just means very strong, untamable, uncontrollable, or virtually so. He's going to have power, he's going to have strength. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. So what did God do? He brought them out of Egypt, and centuries later he brought Jesus, his son, out of Egypt, that we see in Matthew chapter 2, fulfilling that prophecy. And then he's going to have this strength. And through that strength, he also brings us out of the bondage to something far worse than human slavery. That's the bondage to sin. The bondage in slavery can ruin your life. The bondage to sin will destroy your soul. And Jesus is that one who brought us out. And he's going to do that. He says he will break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now, there's a reason, we saw this last week as well, he uses the imagery of a lion, or earlier, I should say, and here he mentions a lion again. Jesus came from a particular tribal group of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was of the tribe of Judah, and that was prophesied back in the time of Jacob. It'll be prophesied again in the next oracle that happens a little bit later here in chapter 24 that we'll look at next time. But again, he begins to seeding into the story. God's seeding in the story something about his son. The lion was the symbol for the tribe of Judah. Jesus is described as the lion of Judah. So again, there's just this little echo in your mind. They were delivered from bondage to slavery. We can be delivered from the bondage of sin. Who? Through one person, the lion of Judah. He has the strength to do it and the strength to do that. And here's the reality for you. All that waits for you to have that deliverance is simple. No plagues have to fall. You don't have to cross through the Red Sea. You don't have to go to Mount Sinai. You don't have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You don't have to march across the dried up river bottom of Jordan as Joshua lead them into Jericho and so forth. All you need to do is simply this. Accept the blessing of that grace given, received through belief in him. I don't quite understand that. He wants to move you from confusion to clarity. He wants to move you from this reality of I want to be in control of my life to allowing him to be in control of your life. That's what we talked about last week, surrender. That's really what that's all about. If you will open your eyes to see that Jesus wants to be your Savior and then live to please that Savior, your life will be drastically different. Will it be perfect? No. There are no perfect people on this planet this side of heaven. Will it be better? Yes. Will be changed, yes, if you allow it, if you walk in obedience, if you try to invest your energy and time into it and take it seriously. God's going to move you along. The great thing that does, that takes us to stand before God, not in as him being our judge over all of our awfulness, but takes us to being before God, being welcomed as a child into heaven forever, eternity. This soul of ours, this immaterial part of us, that part of us that's not flesh and blood and bone, that part of us exists for eternity. That's how God created the humankind. It's far better to spend that with him. We invite you, if you've never trusted in him, this one who will overpower all of his enemies can defeat even Satan and sin itself and bring you to his family. If we could help you with understanding what that means, I would encourage you to talk to one of us, talk to me. I'd be glad to have a conversation with you. I'd love to have that. If nothing else, open your mind to the scriptures. One of the things that we prepared for you on our website, which is calvarywv.com, at the bottom of every page is a little link that says Starting Relationship with Jesus. If you want to know what that's all about, being saved, being born again, being a Christian, all those buzzwords we Christians like to throw around, we put it into about a 4-minute video just to help you understand. To have the courage to click that link and consider more what it means to be a follower of Christ. We'd love to see that happen. So, one more thing in verse 9. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. This people group were specially blessed by God. Why? Because God wanted to bring them to the point where he was their God and they were his people. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 tonight in Numbers, where God speaks a special blessing over them. Basically, he says, I'm going to put my name on them. They're mine, my possessions. So now how should we react? We should bless who he blesses and not curse who he refuses to curse. Balaam is learning that in real time. The rest of humanity is still catching up. Let's make sure that we don't miss catching up, that we understand that God is at work here. Now, I want you to go back to verse number 2 for a moment. I told you we'd go back. There's something that leads to all of this opened eyes and this understanding, okay? There's something that opens his eyes, and it's right here in the text. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. You just kind of tend to like, okay, turn the page. I read that. The reality is the other two times he saw from a raised vantage point, he only saw part of the camp. But here, he sees it all. And when he sees it all, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he says, now I fall down with my eyes open. I see. You want to bless your people. God is in the blessing business. We who are the recipients of his blessing, we need to open our eyes and move from control to contentment and move from chaos and confusion to clarity. We need to move in that direction just by believing that God is in the blessing business. There's something else about this, and I want you to see this. Well, it'll be on the screen. There's two censuses that take place in chapter 1 and chapter 26 of this book. One is the beginning of the 40 years. One is the end of the 40 years. There's a census. And the people, according to the census, their numbers are given to us in the Bible. And you just see a quick reference. You don't need to memorize those numbers or anything. But in the center of their camp was the tabernacle. God dwelt there. God was worshipped there. And then three tribes were on each of the four sides of that center section, okay? But we also know from the numbers, you can figure out how much space they would take in. The tribe of Judah, the tribe through which Christ comes, is the largest of all the 12 tribes. So that side of the camp has the longer footprint. So from his vantage point, here's what it may have looked like. I'll give you a minute. Do you see something interesting in that? See something kind of strange in that? Now, I don't suppose that Balaam said, oh, I see a cross. Amazing. I don't think so. But you and I, looking back from the vantage point of knowing what takes place in the New Testament, understand that all the blessings that was there, all the blessings that would follow, all the blessings that you and I receive, all the blessings that are open to you, if you open your eyes and see them, all come through the cross of Christ. It begins with Jesus, it ends with Jesus. He saw that camp. Now, I don't think he understood that significance, but he saw that camp and said, my eyes are opened. God, you are in the blessing business. You want to bless me. Why should I try to control life? I'll just be content as it is, as you change me. Why do I need to wonder what life's all about in confusion when really it's clear, it's clear. My blessings, my life, my eternity, my everything, even my creation, is all found in one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come to worship him today. And may God give us the ability, as his eyes were opened, that ours will be opened, that we would serve him passionately and with just our full energy each and every day of our lives. Because he's in the blessing business.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may his blessing be yours.